You know that our Bible seems to be full of parallels. Things that happen in the Bible tend to parallel things that happen in our lives sometimes. For example, sometimes when you're reading the story of Israel, has this happened to you? You're reading through the Old Testament, maybe for the first or second time, or maybe the 100th time, and you hear that Israel, you know, God loves them and he calls them and they have a great relationship, and then they sin. And then God has to help them, correct them, and then he loves them and he calls them and they have a great relationship, and then they sin. And when you read that cycle, after a while you feel like, I don't know if this is about Israel or if it's about me, because I find my life is just like that of the nation of Israel. Wow, what an amazing parallel. And you see other parallels as well. Maybe, you know, your life has its ups and downs, and you have a dream that, you know, you have this coat of many colors your dad gives you, and then you have a dream that your brothers and their families are all, you know, looking to you, bowing down to you, and then you find yourself in jail, you know, and you're up and down. I feel like Joseph's family, his life rather, kind of parallels my own. Or maybe it's that way with Peter, or maybe Mary, or Martha, or maybe David. But you have these incidents when you're reading the Bible, and you see that parallels my experience. It's kind of like my life. Today, I want to suggest to you that Jesus' journey from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount is a journey that our lives, in some very small ways, parallel. But I want to begin by giving you some basic history, because we always tend to assume that people understand the history of the Bible. We throw out these terms like Maundy Thursday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday. Everybody knows what that is, right? And honestly, until my late teen or even my early 20s, I didn't know a lot of those words. In fact, I was in my late 20s before I even knew what Maundy Thursday was. So I'm just going to kind of give you some backstory, some history here. Today is a day we call Palm Sunday. It is a day that we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before that, but this time he rides in intentionally as a king. There's this passage of Scripture that all of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they knew it like you know the I Pledge Allegiance to the Flag. They were familiar with this text. It had been written 600 years before. It's from the book in the Old Testament of Zechariah. It says these words, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the people of Israel have been waiting for this. They've been waiting for that probably since the day it was written. They waited for it for 100 years, for 200 years, 300 years, 500 years, and now, here it is. Jesus is fulfilling this. And everyone knows exactly what is happening. From the common guy, who maybe he's a carpenter or a shepherd, right up to the elite, to the religious leadership, because those were the elitists in Israel, they knew what Jesus was doing here. On this day, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. We call it Palm Sunday because people wave palm branches in the air and laid the palm branches out to kind of prepare a road for him as he came into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry because he is coming, riding as a king in triumph, coming into Jerusalem. That was Sunday. So then on Monday, he goes into the temple and he chases out the greedy money changers. The problem was twofold. Number one, they were ripping people off. And number two, they were crowding out worshipers so that Gentiles and even female Jewish people didn't have a place to pray. Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." And he turns over the tables on Monday. Tuesday, Wednesday, on Thursday, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. We call this the Last Supper or Maundy Thursday. It's called Maundy Thursday because the Latin word Monday relates to the English word mandated. "Do this," Jesus says, "in remembrance of me." So that Last Supper is what we think of as happening and did happen on Thursday. Thursday night, he goes to Gethsemane. He's arrested. Friday in the morning, he is crucified. And we call that Good Friday. And you think, why do we call that Good Friday? I mean, who thinks being crucified is good? It is good because that is when Jesus died for our sins. What a good thing to happen to you and me. Good Friday. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's gone. They take down his body, they put it in a tomb. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And on Sunday in the morning, he comes back from the dead. He rolls away the stone, he comes out of the tomb, and he's alive. He's resurrected. We call that Easter Sunday. We ought to call it Resurrection Sunday, because that's what it commemorates, the resurrection of Christ. Now, I want to go back to Monday of this week, to Palm Sunday. I want to look at this journey of Jesus as he goes from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. That distance, I measured it. I measured it on Google Maps this week. I love Google Maps, you know. It's about 1.4 miles. So you could think of it as a distance maybe from here, I don't know, to the Methodist church in town, you know. Maybe from here to Riverside Stadium. That's how far this journey was that he took. So let's read about it in the book of Luke. Your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to start reading at verse 29, and I'm going to read through verse 44. Follow along silently as I read. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying that colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus and put their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You know, as we consider this passage, as we look at this text, I want you to see some parallels maybe between Jesus' journey, either from the Mount of Olives to Temple Mount, or his journey throughout his 33 years, and I want you to see parallels with your journey in your own life. And I want to begin by saying to you, you know, those journeys have miraculous beginnings. They do. How many times have you been talking about the Bible? Maybe you're in a small group with friends, or you're just reading yourself and you think to yourself, or you say out loud, "Man, I would like to see miracles like the ones in the Bible. That would be really cool to see this." I said that. But when I think about it more carefully, I realize that I have seen some pretty amazing things in my life. In fact, I've come to believe that I've probably seen so many miracles that I've kind of lost track of some of them. And I've probably seen miracles that at the time, I didn't even recognize exactly how miraculous they were. I think there are miracles in our text that we just read this morning. Maybe right at the start. The miracle of Jesus going to the cross, yeah, that's pretty miraculous in itself. And you can think beyond the text, you can think the virgin birth, that's a miracle. All the miracles he performed along the way, beginning with turning water into wine, healing a leper, raising a widow's son from the dead, Jairus's daughter, all of those miracles, wow. His resurrection? Jesus' life is really full of miracles. But don't miss the miracles that appear to be here on Palm Sunday. Starting, for example, in verse 30. How does Jesus know about this colt? In verse 30, it says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Okay, Jesus might have known that was there because maybe he had Facebook and he saw a picture of it just someone had posted. Nah, you know that's not true, right? Maybe he knew it there, though, because he snuck ahead and checked and said, hey, there's a cult there, and came back and kind of like he tricked him, like, hey, you know what? If you go ahead, I'll bet you, you know, I don't see Jesus being that guy. It seems as though he knew about that because he knew about that. He just knew that it was there. And it feels kind of miraculous. The text doesn't say it is, but it kind of feels that way. It seems to be miraculous that Jesus knew the colt would be there and that Jesus knew there'd be a conversation concerning the colt when they picked it up. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it. That's what he said would happen. That's what did happen. There's another little miracle along the way. Or how about that? If you don't see those as miracles, how about this? The owners gave up their colt freely. You know? As they were untying the colt, verse 33 says, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And that was the end of the conversation. Don't try that at home, right? I don't want you this week to go, I do not want you this week to go down to Goodman Surefine or to Snappy's. And if you see a car idling there, hop in it. And as you're putting it in gear, if someone says, what are you doing with my car? Don't say, the Lord has need of it, you know, and go. It's going to be a problem if you do that, right? It's going to be a problem. And some people suggest, well, this was a common practice that a rabbi would borrow a donkey from time to time. Not this donkey. No one had ever borrowed this donkey. This donkey had never been ridden. And that's why I showed you donkey basketball a few minutes ago. It just doesn't make sense that they would pick that donkey and that they would say, yeah, that would be a good one for Jesus to ride. I feel like that's a miracle. And I feel like the very colt itself responding the way it did is a miracle because I grew up with a pony and I logged 100,000 miles on that thing. It was just a little pony. By the time I was about 16, I could touch the ground on each side of it at the same time, you know? It's pretty little. But I can tell you, I spent a lot of my time, the first ride every spring, looking up at that pony saying, you rat, you, you know, because it would buck me right off. First ride every spring, guaranteed. It just did that. I never rode a donkey, but I've watched donkey basketball, and I know that that would be a problem. But Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, apparently with no problem that was worth mentioning by any of the biblical writers. None of them say he rode this donkey, but there was a little bit of a problem, you know, and they had to get the donkey under control. No, they put their cloaks on it and he rides it. And Matthew says there was another donkey with it, maybe the mom. And then you have these people who don't want to see, you know, they kind of want to explain everything away in my estimation, are saying, yes, a donkey will allow you to ride it if its mother's present. Ah, that's just baloney. That's just baloney. Don't miss the miracle. Don't miss the miracle. The story of Jesus' journey on Palm Sunday begins with miracles, with supernatural events. And your journey in life is miraculous as well. I mean, from its very beginning, your journey in life is miraculous. When someone is expecting, as the due date approaches, someone else, generally another mom, will look and say, are you having natural childbirth? And I know what that means. Okay, I know what natural childbirth means. But I want you to think about the phrase for a minute. Are you having natural childbirth? Wow. Have you been there when a child is born? That's just amazing to me. I think it might be the most amazing thing I have ever experienced. To see this little thing come out of there with this stuff on it that looks like cream cheese. And hold that little baby. And that little baby, they just kind of rub it, you know, and you hear it go, and you hear it kind of choking, and then you hear it cry. You see its lungs, for the first time ever, heaving with air. You see every part of it, you count those little toes. It's so little and so tiny. It appears to me to be anything but everyday. It appears to me to be anything but ordinary. It appears to me to be extraordinary. It appears to me to be miraculous. When someone says, yeah, I'm going for natural childbirth, I kind of raise one eyebrow to myself and I think, wow, that just looks supernatural to me. Now we know it's not, right? We know it is just a natural physiological event that is happening there. But your new life, not your first birth, but your rebirth, is clearly a miraculous thing. In fact, when the Bible speaks of it, it says things like this. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. He is a new creature, the King James would say. The old is gone, the new has come. New life. There are churches that have the name New Life on it. Ed Jealous Church is called New Life. The reason those churches are named that is because they say, when we met Jesus, something supernaturally miraculous occurred. We were made into new people. When you encounter the truth about yourself and the truth about God, something miraculous happens. Jesus compares it to being born all over again. Unless a man is born again, Jesus says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. New life. It is miraculous in many ways. First, the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and leads you to repent of your sin. Naturally speaking, that would never happen. But supernaturally speaking, it's a miracle of new life. The Spirit of God leads you to trust in Jesus. He says, His Spirit says to your spirit, you can trust me. Jesus' death on the cross can take away your sins. And you trust in that, and that's a miracle. Because naturally speaking, you would never do that. It is a supernatural event. Likewise, the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And as far as I know, dead people don't do anything. But you, being dead in your trespasses and sin, are miraculously made alive in the Spirit of God. And naturally speaking, that never happens. But supernaturally, miraculously, it does. And then His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes and makes His dwelling place inside of you, inside of your person. And that is a miraculous event. Naturally speaking, that could never happen. But supernaturally speaking, it does happen. You see that your spiritual journey begins with an incredible miracle. And we could talk about miracle after miracle after miracle that follows that. What I want you to see, though, is just as Jesus walked to the cross begins with a miracle, your life here on the other side of the cross begins and continues miraculously. Both journeys parallel one another. They are miraculous. I see another parallel between Jesus' walk on Palm Sunday and our lives as we follow Him. And that parallel is that the path we tread is not smooth ground. My wife is making a face because of that image. Did you see that? Some of you weren't paying attention. I'll go back and show it to you again. Watch this. Woohoo! Yeah, I'll hit that. Oh, yeah. Nice. Nice. Is that how your life feels sometimes? Yeah, sometimes, huh? Because the path that you walk is full of potholes. It's full of hazards. It's full of dangers. It has its ups and downs. In fact, Jesus, He literally comes from the Mount of Olives. He goes down and descends through the Kidron Valley, and then He comes back up the other side to get to Temple Mount. Yeah, He has some ups and downs there, physically speaking, but even emotionally and spiritually, you can see that Jesus did not travel over even terrain. Think of verse 6 in the story. I'm sorry, verse 36. It says, as He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. That's got to feel pretty good. You're going along and people are spreading their cloaks so that you and your donkey have a highway to travel on. And then in verse 37, He says, when it came near the Mount of Olives, a whole crowd is joyfully praising Him. And they're shouting things like, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. That's like Pastor Appreciation Sunday on steroids, you know? Wow, this is so great. And Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, has to be feeling very good concerning that praise. When we worship Him, He is pleased. In fact, He inhabits the praises of His people. So He's loving that. Many people are blessing Him. They're waving their palms. They're spreading their cloaks. They're shouting and welcoming Him as Savior. But in those verses, when you get to verse 39, you see the people who don't like Him. The people who would curse Him. And they're the ones who say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Doesn't it seem like Satan seems to always place someone like that along your journey? You know, things are going great. You're pleasing God. You and He are close. You're walking this path He has laid out for you, and then someone attacks you. It happens. Jesus' path to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was not all ice cream with peaches on top. And as we look, we can see that Jesus had the ability to look into the future. And when he did that, as he looked ahead at the city of Jerusalem in front of him, he cries. Verse 41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he is not weeping because of the cross. He is not weeping because he's going to suffer and bleed and die. He is weeping because he knows that this stubborn people, who are representative of all of human race, have chosen to turn their backs on God and refuse to repent and turn toward him. And the outcome of that is terrible. It's horrendous when you think of what Jesus says there. And he weeps for their suffering. Jesus, of course, sees beyond that suffering. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he weeps for their suffering. The spiritual journey had some highs, it had some lows. His journey down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side had highs and lows. And your spiritual journey has its ups and downs as well. There are people who will be just like Satan. And they won't say, rebuke your disciples, but they will stand against you. And they'll say nasty things to you and try to throw bad things at you. Even curse you, you know? We don't talk much about cursing today. I mean, we talk about cursing like maybe you took the Lord's name in vain. But think about what cursing is. Cursing is looking at someone and saying, I hope the powers that be do bad stuff to you. That's what cursing is, right? Have you ever done that? You have. Just saying. I have. Going down the road, that guy cut me off. Did you see that guy cut me off, Laurel? I am hoping he gets pulled over. In fact, I'm hoping I get to see it too. I'm going to speed up, so I do. Yeah. Right? We all do that, right? And that's kind of trivial, right? But there are times when there are people that it seems that the enemy pushes right in your way to say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he doesn't say that. They say bad things about you behind your back, in front of your face. Sticks and stones may hurt your bones, but words will never baloney. You know that it hurts, and so you struggle with that sort of thing. Here's what I want you to hear. That should not be something you regard as unusual. The suffering that you experience in your journey in life should not be something that upsets you and derails you. I warn you of the lows that are common to man so that you will be able to skillfully navigate the rough terrain when you encounter it. Because if you think that your way is going to be smooth all the way, those bumps along the way will indeed disable you. You may even take offense against God. In fact, I'm guessing there are probably someone here, some of us here, who have done that. That we say, God, I'm trying to serve you. And look what's happening. People are being mean to me. What's up with that? Why would you let me suffer like this? People are gossiping behind my back. Why would you let that happen? Why don't you silence the people who are doing this and attacking me? Why aren't you protecting me? I thought that if I were to follow you, that everything would be easy. And it's not just about people who speak about us. It's about other things that we find, other potholes, other bumps, other difficulties that we navigate through in this journey of life. Maybe it's a financial thing. It's like, God, I thought if I followed you that you would always take care of me financially, but why is my plant closing? Or maybe it's an academic thing. God, I thought if I followed you I would get that scholarship, and I didn't get that scholarship. Or maybe it's an illness thing. God, what are you doing here? I am trying to do my best to follow you, and why am I sick? Why are you letting this happen? Or maybe it's a relationship thing. God, I have tried my best in this marriage, and it is a train wreck. Where are you? Why did you? All of those bumps along the road, if you do not see them coming, if you feel like that is alien, it can derail you. Listen, if anyone had the right to say, God, what's up with this? What are those guys yelling at me for? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. It would have been Jesus. He's doing the right thing. But he never once says, what's up with this? He accepts the journey, unpaved as it is. He accepts the treatment unfair as it is. He accepts the situation uncomfortable as it is. Do you ever wonder why? How did he do that? How did he do that? I think part of the answer is that Jesus knew that the events along the journey neither change its beginning nor its ending. That might have been the best thing I've said today. Do you hear that? The events along the journey neither change its beginning nor its ending. neither change its beginning nor its ending. Because God is overseeing the journey. And no matter what happens along the way, God's will be done. His outcome will be achieved. His end will come to pass. What he wants to happen will happen. However, those events in the journey, while they can't change the end, they can change you and me. They can change you and I by making us stronger Christians, by increasing our commitment, by making us better able to sympathize with those around us, by making us more gracious people, or they could change you and me by making us hard-hearted, by making us cowardly, by making us ones who would despair and give up, or by making us resentful and saying, well, God, if you're not going to help me, then I will never again. Wow, what a foolish avenue to go down. I think that this is why the Bible encourages us repeatedly to keep the goal in mind. In passages like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says, brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the, here's the word, goal, to win the high prize for which God has called me heavenly in Christ Jesus. That idea of, in the midst of this very bumpy journey and this annoying thing that is happening in your life, of looking ahead toward that goal, that idea is, it was the idea that Jesus used. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus, when considering the suffering he was going to face on the cross, he set that consideration aside because of the joy that was beyond the suffering. The joy set before him. He set aside those thoughts regarding the cross. What happens along the way cannot change the goal, the end, but it can change you and me. We choose how it changes us. Both Jesus' journey and our journeys are marked by meaningful endings. When Jesus arrives at the end of his journey, he receives his reward. In eternity, the journey ends for Jesus with honor. In fact, the Bible says in Philippians 2, where God is telling us that our attitude should be like Jesus' attitude, who humbled himself and became obedient and even went and faced death on the cross. Because of that, that passage goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The end of the journey for Jesus? Honor. Now, this is something you don't hear every day, but the end of the journey for Jesus' followers has elements of honor and glory in it as well. When the Apostle Paul is writing in one of the more theologically profound passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about suffering. And he says this, he said, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Glory revealed in us. His glory proclaimed by us and in our lives. Jesus' journey, our journey, end with honor. But more than that, the journey ends with hearts that are full, hearts that are satisfied. That thing you have in your life that says, this just isn't what I wanted, and I long for something more. Whatever that is fully satisfied in Christ and perfectly realized at the end of the journey. Jesus, when he goes from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley back up to the Temple Mount, he goes into the temple, he looks around, and he sees the money changers. But today isn't the day to take care of them. I'll take care of that tomorrow, evidently, he thinks in his mind. And you know what he does? He goes back that whole distance, down through the Kidron Valley, back over the Temple Mount. He goes to a little town called Bethany. Just got a free Kindle book this week. The title of it is something like this, Jesus' Favorite Place on Earth. And it's about Bethany. And the author is just going to explain, I haven't read the book yet, but I know the author is just going to explain how Jesus loved being in Bethany because that was his favorite place with his favorite people. At the end of his journey came a reunion and a connection and an intimacy with people he loved. Reverend Don Miles' funeral service was yesterday. Laurel and I were sitting there. And I'm watching up in the front his wife, Betty. 65 years they were married. Can you imagine that? And they're singing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The way that it can be well with Betty Miles' soul is that she knows at the end of the journey there's intimacy with the ones who have gone before. And she'll see Don again. You know, people get upset. They say, "Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. Don and Betty have been married 65 years. Why wouldn't Jesus let them just be married in heaven?" Here's my take on that. You can take it for what it's worth. I think that the intimacy we will experience with our loved ones in heaven is such a deep and meaningful variety, it will make human marriage pale by comparison. Intimacy at the end of the journey. Not just with those who have gone before, but intimacy with God at the end of the journey. I told you before, Dr. Sovine used to say, "I think the reason that the verse that says he will wipe every tear from our eyes in heaven is that we'll look around, we'll see there's some people just aren't here. They never trusted Jesus." And I think there's truth to that statement. But I think that's the concept of Jesus wiping the tear from your eye is more than just that. It is one of the most intimate acts anyone can do for another. To wipe a tear from an eye. How many people have done that for you? How many people would you do that for? God does it for us at the end of the journey. Wow. Intimacy with him. I've made a couple journeys in my life. I'm sure you have as well. I've journeyed to Canada. I've journeyed to Chile. I've journeyed to Russia and Turkey. Journeyed to Israel twice. That's a great journey. If you ever get a chance to make that one, by all means, take advantage of that. Both times on that journey to Israel, we took a guide with us. You know, somebody who'd been there, somebody who knew. Actually, we didn't take him with us. We met him when we were there. He was a local. He knew the places to go. He knew the places to avoid. He knew the times to get to where. He knew when the crowds were thick and when the crowds were thin. He knew when it was dangerous. "We're not going over there. That's dangerous over there. We'll go over here." He knew how to get us in and out of Hebron without, we didn't even get a brick thrown at us, which was an accomplishment, he said. You know? The guide knew how to keep us safe and he knew how to guide us along. He was essential. In your journey for life, who is your guide? Who's taking you along that journey? Who helps you navigate the ups and downs? Who helps you avoid or pass over the rough terrain? Who shows you that way when that way is unclear? It would seem to me that the best person to do that would be God. It'd be Jesus. He would be the one. He took that journey for one reason, and that reason is on the screen. Peter says it with such clarity in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but don't worry. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead." And that resurrection proves that that sacrifice for you and for me is effective. It's like the Father's stamp of approval on the sacrifice for you and me. Have you received that forgiveness that he offers? You know, sometimes people are reluctant to do that. We're very independent people, generally speaking, in this part of the world. We would rather do it ourselves. People say to me sometimes, "I don't want a cloud to have my data on. I want to keep my data right here so I know nothing's wrong with it." That is just part of being rural Pennsylvania stock, and it is a good thing to be rural Pennsylvania stock, unless it gives you the feeling that you need to take care of your own eternal destiny. And when you feel like you can take care of your own eternal destiny, the technical word for that is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is a boat that never floats. The way to have peace with God, the way to have him as a guide along the journey, is to turn away from your sin and trust that Jesus paid it all. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What you would do if you're thinking, okay, that kind of makes sense to me, but what do I need to do? Basically, you simply need to talk to God. And you need to say, God, I cannot navigate this journey well. I've messed up. Oh, let's just be honest. I've sinned. But I know that Jesus took the journey he took to pay for my sins. See how that's not a sentence there? Don't pay any attention to the bad typing. I know Jesus took the journey he took to pay for my sins. Please forgive me. I want to follow you. And when you do that, he forgives you of your guilt. When you do that, he takes away your shame, those things that you're so ashamed of. You don't have to be ashamed of them anymore because Jesus takes those. And he makes you miraculously into a new creation, a new person. He erases your regretful past. He begins placing your feet on a new pathway, a new journey in a miracle of new birth, a journey that ends quite satisfactorily. And I want to give you an opportunity to open your heart and do that this morning. So I'm going to ask everyone, would you please stand with me? And as the musicians are coming, I just want to pray with you. Can we do that? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all the good things you do in our lives, for the miracles you have done through the years in our lives. And often we don't even see those miracles because we are distracted by other things, or we consider them to be commonplace, ordinary, or maybe we just are forgetful. We don't want to be people who miss that which is important in life. So I pray that as we're gathered here, that if there are individuals here who really aren't sure that they have ever placed their trust in you and thus begun the journey of new life, if there are people who are gathered here today who don't know for sure that they've ever been born again, who've never experienced the miraculous transformation that you offer, I pray that they would speak to you in the silence of their heart with words like these. God, I recognize that I've been missing something. I recognize that I cannot navigate this journey well, that I've sinned, that I've messed up, that I continue to mess up. But I understand that Jesus took the journey he took to pay for my sins, that when he died on the cross, he was dying for me. I pray that you would forgive me for my sins. Because of Jesus' death, I will follow him. Make me a new person. Make me a Christ follower. I pray as I walk from here, I would walk with newness of life. And I know everything won't be hunky-dory. I know there'll be bumps along the way. But I know what's at the end of the journey. Help me keep my eyes on that goal and walk with me as I navigate life. In Christ's name, amen.